The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everybody. I see Bernie and Brenda, and I don't know how many others from the Moldova team. You're back, and it's good to have you back. We prayed for you. I hope you read the blogs and kept up to date with them, but sure good to see you back. And I know in the days to come, we're going to hear a little bit more about the trip and what God was doing and is doing over there. You know, this is set aside this Sunday in the Christian church as the International Day of Prayer for persecuted believers around the world. And the suggestion is if we don't do it today, we do it sometime this month. We're going to do it sometime this month. I wasn't ready, actually, today, and we had a number of things going on, so we're going to take a Sunday later this month, and we're going to pray. You see one of our banners to my left is Outreach to Persecuted Believers, and we try in different ways to pray and encourage them and resource them, some ways that you don't even know just because we can't highlight it, but we do want to pray for them in this month before this month is gone. You know, this week I was doing some business at a place and had some documents to sign. And I was in there and I had limited time to do it. And the lady behind her laptop, she suddenly stopped and she turned her chair and she looked at me and said, "So, what do you think about Jesus?" I have limited time. So I said, "Well, let me tell you what I believe about..." "Well, I believe that too," she said. "And I also believe this." And she picked up a little idol. "And I believe this too. And I pray to him. He answers my prayer. I believe in Jesus, but this person answers my prayer." And she went on to explain more about what she believed, and basically she believed anything and everything. Then she came back and said, "So, what do you actually do, like, during the week?" She knew from the forms who I was, and I tried to explain what I did, and she said, "Well, that's very nice. I do all that. I believe all that, too. Do you meditate?" I said, "Well, I take scripture, and yes, I do." She said, "I do, too, and this is what I do." And it was so confusing. 35 minutes went by, and I thought to myself, you know what? The world that I inhabit, the world that you inhabit, is actually no different than the world of John when he wrote this little book called 1 John. He wrote to people in a world where heresies abounded. You could kind of take your pick of what you wanted to believe, and some people actually chose everything. And John, in this little book that he writes, is writing about that very significantly. And I want to take you to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to read a few verses there from verses 18 to 27. Now, you know what? We got two more weeks left in this little book, and we're not going to get all the way through it. But I hope that you've read it, and I hope that I've given you enough to open it up for you when you read it, to read it with some understanding under the help of the Holy Spirit to change your life. This is what he says: "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father." And this is what he promised us: eternal life. "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. I don't know about you, but when I come to a passage in the middle of a book like this, I try and step back and say, so where am I? How did I get here? Or how did the writer get here? And it helps, I think, in terms of understanding the argument and the logic of this man, John. And I think what you'd have to say is that John's heart, as it were, is laid out right in the very beginning of this book, where he wants to tell us that the gospel that we've received, the good news that we've received, is not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just that one day we get to go to heaven. Thank God that's all true. But the big thing about what we've believed is this, and this is what John says. The big thing is now, through the work of Christ, we've been brought into this relationship with God the Father, whereby we can have fellowship with him. That's the big thing about Christianity. We can have fellowship with the God that sits at the center of the universe. John says, through the work of Christ, now our fellowship is with him. This God that we didn't know, now we know him, and we actually can have fellowship with him and with one another as well. And when you first become a Christian, or you know someone that's just become a Christian, it's so often the joy of the Lord that strikes you about them. They're just full of joy. You know, they're talking to God. He's answering their prayers. They have this big new family, and it just seems like everything is full speed ahead. But what we don't realize at the beginning, what John wants to lay out for us in this book, is that there's dangers along the way that can take us out, that can disrupt our fellowship with the Father. One of them is the world around us. Another one is the flesh that still lives in me. And he's talked about that in chapter 2. And that can take you out, disrupt that fellowship. Not take you out of salvation, but take you out of fellowship. And another one is what he writes here. There's these heresies and false teachers all over the place, and they're trying to pull us away from what we were taught at the very beginning. Lead us astray would be his word. They're trying to destroy your faith and my faith. And John says that's a very real danger. It was in John's day. It is in our day today too. And so he's writing here to warn against not only the dangers from the world, the flesh, the devil, but the dangers from destructive and false heresies that are everywhere. And so that's the section we land on here, where he warns about these false teachers and heresies, and also talks to us about how to guard against them. It's very, very important material here. He picks it up again. We won't get there, but you can read it at your leisure. He'll pick it up again in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. But I think this is the heart of it here in chapter 2. You'll see it throughout the book, but here's the big rock bit of it that we'll look at this morning. It's interesting to me how he approaches it. He approaches the subject by saying two things, two reasons for writing about it. One is in verse, I think it's in verse 21. He says, I do not write to you because you know the truth, but because you know it. I'm writing to you, he says, because you know the truth. You know the truth. I'm not writing you anything new, he says. I'm actually writing to remind you of the truth that you've already believed. That's so important in the Christian life. Sometimes we want new truth or new whatever, but the whole thrust of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, is to remind us of what we've already learned so we don't forget it. If you turn one page back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says this, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." So Peter says, I've written two letters and there's nothing new in them. They're reminders of what you already know. Now, if you were to go to Romans 15, I think it's verse 13, same thing. Paul says, I write these things to remind you of what you already know. Here's the big danger in the Christian life, is to forget what we've learned, to forget it. And when you forget it, you're vulnerable and easy prey to the enemy. That's the big danger in the Christian life, is to forget what we've been taught. So John says, the reason I'm writing this to you is to remind you of the truth that you've already believed. He doesn't just want to challenge the counterfeit. He wants to confirm the genuine. doesn't want to just challenge the counterfeit. He wants to confirm the genuine. I thought of a book that's very hard to find, but I found it by C.S. Lewis. I like C.S. Lewis, and this is a very hard to find book called An Experiment in Criticism. And it's a book on literature and how to read literature. And he has a great line in this book, The Experiment in Criticism. And the line is this, he says, "The best safeguard against bad literature is a full experience of the good." The best safeguard against bad literature is a full experience of the good. John would say, you know, I like that. I would just tweak it a bit. John would say, the best safeguard against heresy is a full understanding of the truth that's been handed down to you. That's where he starts when he wants to begin this discussion on heretical teaching and things like that. Then the second thing he says, I'm writing to you in verse 26 about those who are trying to lead you astray. In other words, I want to talk to you now about those people who are trying to lead you astray, but only after you're clear about the truth. So I think the best way to unpack what John is saying in these verses is just to, and I do this often, I just raise questions about the text. So let me raise three questions about this text. Who were these false teachers that John is talking about? Who were they? He has a lot to say about them, actually. That first thing he says about them is they're to be expected in the last hour. Dear children, this is the last hour. As you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many of them have come, and this is how we know it's the last hour. In other words, for John, the last hour was going to be filled with many antichrists, false teachers, put it that way. And they were to be expected in the last hour. Now, the obvious question is, what does John mean by the last hour? If he thought he was living in the last hour, he must have been mistaken. But actually, the last hour and the last day and the last times are rather synonymous terms in the New Testament. And let me try and help you understand what the New Testament means by the last hour, the last days, the last times. All of the Old Testament prepared the way for the work of Jesus on the cross. All of the Old Testament prepares the way for the high point of the scripture, the work of Jesus on the cross. All of history since that time, Jesus' death and resurrection, all of history since that time is now merely a preparation for the end. When Jesus will come and establish his kingdom. The last day, the last hour, and the last times is that period of time between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. John lived in it, and we lived in it. The last hour began back in John's day and has been growing in intensity ever since. This is really important. I need you to hear this line. The last hour, or the last times, are phrases that describe a kind of time, not a duration of time. It describes a kind of time, but not a duration of time. So to set dates is, you can't do that with it. It's a kind of time where evil gets increasingly worse and antichrists become more and more. So the last times are a kind of time, not a duration of time. In other words, Christians have always been living in the last hour of the last times. That's important to grasp. Now, that's the first thing he says. They were to be expected in the last hour. The second thing he says about them is what he calls them, antichrists. He calls them antichrists. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where you'll hear the term antichrist. John's the only one to use the term. I know people that think it's all over the book of Revelation. You won't find the word in Revelation at all. The only time you read about antichrist is right here in 1 John. In a couple of places, he uses the term here. Now, it's interesting because that word antichrist is a compound of two words, and it can either mean in place of or against. Either in place of Christ or against Christ. What is it? Well, it's probably both. Because while all antichrists are opposed to Christ and his teaching, some antichrists go as far as to claim to be a Messiah, thus opposing the true Christ by trying to replace him. Now, John calls them antichrist. They're against Christ, or they like to put themselves in the place of Christ. and he sees these antichrists foreshadowing somebody that one day will become a literal person who will be the antichrist. So all these antichrists foreshadow someone that will come one day called the antichrist. I wasn't going to delve into this too much, but just to give you a couple of things about that. This is a notoriously difficult subject, this whole thing about antichrist, the end times. Beware of people that have it down so simply that they have it all figured out. It's notoriously difficult. There are a lot of people who only held one view and have no idea that there's other views out there. When you come to the antichrist himself, There's three places essentially in Scripture where this person is portrayed, only named as Antichrist here, but portrayed. Here's the three places. Daniel 7 to 11. You can read about this person there. And there is a political power. This person will have vast political power. The second place you read about him is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness. That's the term he uses there. And there it's not so much political power, but religious power that he holds. So political and religious. And then the other place you read about him is in imagery in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 talks about a beast that comes out of the sea and a beast that comes out of the earth. Probably the same person. Probably what Revelation is doing is combining the religious and the political power in two images. So you have this person that will come at the time of the end that has vast political and religious power, and he's called the Antichrist by John, the man of lawlessness by Paul, the beast, Daniel and Revelation call him that. Why am I telling you all this? Well, because the Scriptures are clear, and they say this, that he'll be given great power and great ability to do signs and wonders so powerful that even many of the elect, that's you and me, could be deceived by him. You see how important truth is? If you don't know the truth, if you're not certain about what you believe, you will be deceived by this person. I know lots of Christians that never crack open their Bible from Monday to Saturday. You think if you're around when this guy comes, you'll be able to stand? Not a chance. Truth is utterly, utterly essential to stand on if you're going to stand in the last times. The last times has a last day, and the last day has a last hour. And John says, as you look at these antichrists, false teachers that foreshadow this person, as you see them more and more around, beware, because we're moving rapidly to that time when the Antichrist will come. That's John's thinking here. That's why it's so important what he's saying. I hope I haven't confused all of you. Hopefully just myself. So who were these people? Well, they were people that John expected in the last times. He calls them Antichrist. Then he says, they were and are very plentiful. Verse 18, that's there. He talks about many. Many antichrists are coming. And we know from the warnings in Scripture and from historical documents, records, there were many heresies in the first century. Many of them. One man, Corinthus, he was a heretic. He taught that Jesus was just a natural man, born like anybody else from Mary and Joseph. But in his baptism, the Christ, the Messiah, descended on him, and at his death, left. Others taught that Jesus merely appeared to have a body. Some of them said, oh, he's just a man. I mean, all sorts of heresies. Corinthus, though, was somebody that John knew and knew about. There's an interesting story from Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. And Polycarp says this about John. He says, you know, John, the disciple of the Lord, was going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Corinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Corinthus, the enemy of truth, is within. Interesting. John took a totally different approach to false teachers than we would today. He wouldn't have anything to do with them. He out and out calls them liars. He wasn't tolerant of them. He wasn't politically correct. John, the apostle of love, was all about loving your enemy and turning the other cheek, and all about loving those that despitefully use you. But when it came to truth, he wouldn't budge. He was prepared to die for that, because the truth is what will give you or keep you from eternal life. And John would not mess around with that, or anybody that taught that. Well, another thing he says about them, I'll just note this too, they usually came from within the church. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, these false teachers once sat here. They once sat under the sound of the word. They once listened to truth, but for whatever reason, chose to pursue their own truth and go their own way and try and lead others after them. One of the questions that has come up is, we're going to do a question and answer time in 2 weeks. Send your questions in and we'll try and answer. One of the questions is, what does this say about eternal security? Because John says here, verse 19, they didn't really belong to us, for if they belonged to us, they would remain with us, but they're going out so that none of them remain. John says apparently they were in the church, they had at some level heard the truth, praised the truth, but now they're gone. What does that say about eternal security? So I said to myself, well, what did Jesus say about that? In Mark 13:13, Jesus said, everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Is salvation then a reward for standing firm? No. Standing firm is the evidence of saving faith. Standing firm is the evidence of saving faith. That's really important to know. I think I probably should add a footnote here. We're not talking about Christians who entertain doubts, Christians who sometimes backslide or fall into sin. We're not talking about Christians who stray from the path sometimes for a little while. We're talking about antichrists who are guilty of outright heresy. Heresy in this sense is defined as conscious, willful departure from the faith's foundational doctrines, such as the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, his humanity, his atoning death and resurrection, and so on. Heretics, by definition, are not Christians. True Christians can fall away for a little while. They can backslide and fall into sin. Here's the thing about a true Christian. They'll always come back. They'll always come back. You can fall into sin, and I have too. We can backslide, but a true Christian will always come back. A heretic never will. They renounce it. See, a true Christian has the Spirit of God living in them, who is committed to finish the work that he's begun. And he'll convict you. If need be, he'll discipline you. But he'll bring you back. And you see, many times Christians, sometimes it's a longer period, sure, but they'll come back. And that's a critical thing to note. We're not talking here about the normal struggles of the Christian life. We're talking about heretics who never embrace the truth, who, when they leave, they consciously renounce the Trinity, Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and all those kind of things. Want nothing to do with it. And invent their own theology, draw people after them. So that's really who John says they are. He says, but in contrast, you are people who know the truth, in verse 20. Second question, what were they teaching? What were they teaching? Verses 22 and 23 will tell you what they were teaching. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The heart of what they were teaching was a denial of who Jesus is and was. It's just a denial of the person of Jesus. And there were many heresies, as I say, about Jesus, but at the heart of all of it was this: the denial of the incarnation. That's what they were denying. Those that claimed that he merely appeared to have a body, it's a denial of the incarnation. Those that denied that the Christ part came on at his back. baptism. That's a denial of the incarnation, because in the incarnation, John in his other book says the Word, Jesus, became flesh and lived amongst us. He became flesh and lived amongst us, and we beheld him, his glory. We touched him. We saw he was real. It's a denial of the incarnation that these people are dealing with here, and every heresy in John's day was about that. And if you lose the incarnation, what do you lose? What do you actually lose if you lose the incarnation? Everything. Everything. You lose Philippians chapter 2 to start. You know what Philippians chapter 2 says? It says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, and so on. If you deny the incarnation, you lose all that. You lose the person of Christ. That's who you lose. And if you lose the person of Christ, you deny the work of Christ, and it robs you of your salvation. To deny that Jesus came in the flesh, fully God, fully man, is to rob you of your salvation ultimately, but it also robs you of your Father, God the Father. For there's no real knowledge of the Father apart from the Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. To deny the incarnation not only robs me of the Son and my salvation, but also the Father. And I'm left in the position of so many today, vaguely groping in the dark, trying to find God. I know lots of people like that, and you do too. Vaguely groping in the dark, trying to find God. If you deny the incarnation, you lose everything. So this is one of John's great tests. His question would be, who do you say Jesus is? Not just do you obey him, not just do you love the brotherhood and sisterhood, the community of faith, but who do you say Jesus is? Let me tell you, I was at a service yesterday, and I said to these people, I don't want to talk to you about the God that, you know, as I understand him. I want to talk to you about the God that I know. Let me tell you about the God that I know. He was fully revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. He became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He was fully God and fully man. Not half God, not half man. Fully God, fully man, and full of grace and truth. And he walked around for 30 some odd years, doing good, healing the sick, teaching, driving out demons, but everything directed towards a moment in time when he would pay for the sin of the world on the cross. And about 33 years of age, he died on a Roman cross. And he understood that he was dying for the sin of the world. He understood that he was there as a substitute, not because of anything he had done, because he was sinless, but because of my sin and your sin. He hung on the cross and he paid our debt. And when he did, he uttered a cry, it's finished, which means it is finished now and forever will be finished. And they put him in a grave with a stone in front of it. And 3 days later, God rolled the stone away and raised Jesus from the dead. Fully physical, real Jesus. He appeared to his disciples and many friends, and they saw him. They saw that he had flesh and bones. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He carried on the relationship he had with them before he died. He was fully alive. And then, about 40 days later, God raised him from the dead and highly exalted him and sat him at his own right hand. And Jesus Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything is under him. Everything. And in him and through him, the whole universe and creation holds together. You don't have to worry about whether Mr. Putin or Mr. Trump or Mr. Joe holds it together. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds it all together. And the good news of Scripture is that anybody at any time can call on his name and be saved. You can call on his name and be saved. You can call on his name and have your past blotted out. You can call on his name and have a new clean heart. You can call on his name and have hope that outlives the grave. And when you call on his name, you enter into a relationship with him where he doesn't promise you that you'll never get cancer or lose your job or your spouse or anything, but he does promise you that he will never, ever leave you or forsake you, and you can trust him for time and eternity. That's who Jesus Christ is.
Amen.
That's who he is. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you encounter people that deny any part of that, you're dealing with a false teacher and a heretic that wants to lead you astray. That's what Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ. And John says, do you believe that? He says, if you believe that, then let that be your comfort in life and in death, and he'll never let you down. So that's who they were. That's what they were teaching. I guess the last question, just briefly, is how do we guard ourselves against false teaching and heresy? That's the last bit in what John says. And I think he would mention three things. Let me just look at the verses and see if I've got it clear here. I think it does. He says three things. If you're going to guard, verse 24, as for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you'll also remain in the Son and the Father who's promised us eternal life. In other words, here's the first safeguard, the Word of God. That's what you've heard from the beginning. You were at some point in your life, if you're a believer in Jesus, you were taught the Word of God. You were taught about Jesus. You were taught about how to live life in God's kingdom. You were given discernment between right and wrong. John says, now, the Word of God will keep you safe. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. As I said at the beginning, one of our biggest problems is we forget the truth that's been given to us. And when you let go of it, you have nothing left. You either believe Jesus is the one way and the one truth and the one life, or you don't. John says, don't lose this. It's going to be challenged out there. You're going to be put to the test. You're going to have people think you're crazy, but hang on to it. Now, that means practically, I've got to spend some time in God's Word on a regular basis. I know that Christians often talk about, you know, you should read the Bible. Yeah, you should. It's so vital. Like, I don't know how I could do life without this Word every day. I can't stand against the enemy in my power. I need the truth. And the truth will guard you. And some of you have children and some of you have grandchildren. And if you're not passing the truth down to them, who is? The school is. There's other peoples that are doing it. But if you don't have a clear grasp and grip of the truth, so much so that you can at least pass it on to your family, we're in a lot of trouble. We're in a lot of trouble. That starts by making it a priority. So let me come back to a question I asked a few weeks ago. What's your plan for reading the Bible? What's your plan? If I have time? If I feel like it? Just start by reading Psalm 19 and let Psalm 19 mentor you in what it means to know truth. It says, by this book, your servant is warned, and in keeping these scriptures, there's great reward. One day you're going to face Jesus Christ. There's great reward for people that have embraced the truth and live by it. And then Psalm 19 says, and you know what? It's more precious than gold, pure gold. You know what's been on the news the last couple days? CNN, Fox. I hope we get a winning number for the $1.6 billion Powerball lottery. They didn't find a winner last night. Like, everybody's rushing out to buy tickets. Listen, this is more precious than a $1.6 billion windfall. Do you believe that? If you believe it, and if I believe it, we got to give ourselves to it. So that's the first thing John says. Now, oh, I've lost John. Oh, here he is. The second thing, let me read this so I realize this is where I'm at. I'm writing these things to you about those who are leading you astray. Here's the second thing. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. As his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit. What is the anointing? It's not a special thing that some Christians have and some don't. You don't have to run to this church or this place or that place to get the anointing. He's talking here about every Christian. He's talking to everybody who's listening to him and reading him. You all have the anointing. What is the anointing? Most smart people that study the Bible, and I just follow them, they would tell you it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who you've received if you've come to Christ. John here calls the Holy Spirit the anointing. You've received the Holy Spirit. So here's another safeguard. There's the Word of God, and there's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. If you let the Holy Spirit fill you daily, if you keep in step with him, he'll give you discernment between right and wrong, true and false. He'll convict you. And when you start to stray from the path, he'll convict you and tell you to get back on the path. That's a safeguard. These are like two guardrails, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so it's not enough just to have the Word of God, and it's not enough just to have the Spirit of God. You need both. Somebody said, all Word, we dry up. All Spirit, we blow up. I like that. Word and Spirit, we grow up. Word and Spirit, we grow up. The Word of God, keeping in step with the Spirit of God. And I'm going to add one more thing here, what John says at the end. As that anointing has taught you, remain in him. I'm going to put it this way, stay focused on Christ. Remain in him, stay focused on Christ. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, stay focused on Christ. On Christ. Not God as you know him. Not just God out there somewhere. Name Jesus. Confess Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. As he said in John 15, remain in him. Remaining in him is keeping your eyes on him, I guess. Let me give you an illustration. Probably used it before. I think it was in the old building. So if you weren't in the old building, you probably wouldn't hear it anyway. But it reminded me of it, this weather driving in this morning. When we were first married, we lived in Regina. And we took a weekend in Calgary to see some friends in Lake Louise to go skiing. And it was Sunday afternoon, and I think it was February sometime, and we started driving back to Regina, and you know the gig, it's like 3 hours down to Medicine Hat, and then you turn, the roads get bad, and you go to Regina. But it was bright blue sky all the way down to Medicine Hat, and we turned a corner, and literally when we got to the border between the two provinces, we hit a blizzard, the crazy blizzard. Couldn't see a thing. Where did this come from? I don't know. I had an old Thunderbird in those days, so it was a little hood ornament, and I could barely see the hood ornament, let alone the road. And, you know, there's cars abandoned, and you were dodging it out, and we got to Maple Creek, and the RCMP had blocked the highway off. We thought, well, this isn't good. Don't know anybody in Maple Creek. Know somebody a little further along a Swift Current, we could stay there. We went in a little restaurant by the side of the road and by the gas station, but we had to eat in shifts because everybody was stopping. And then the little town of Maple Creek opened up homes, and Ginny and I got to spend a night with an old lady from the Anglican Church, a delightful night. And in the morning, drove back up to the highway, and it was still blocked. So I went to the officer, and I said, look, we got friends in Swift Current. Like, it's only an hour, hour and a half down the road. Can we go? He said, sure. But if you get stuck, we're not coming after you. Fair enough. Off I went. You're stupid when you're young. You're just stupid most of the time. And, you know, you're going through drifts and you realize you got to keep going because you're not getting back. It's blowing up into the engine, and I'm thinking, this is the stupidest thing I ever... I'm thinking this. Ginny's saying it. This is the stupidest thing I've ever done. And I know your wives aren't like that, but... I thought we were done. Then we came up, it was an old truck, and you know the deal. His lights were flashing. I basically got up on his bumper and thought, if he dies, we die. I didn't watch that. I watched nothing but the lights, and we got right into Swift Current. That's what I mean by staying focused on Jesus. All sorts of stuff going on in the world, all designed to take you out, to cause you fear. Just keep looking at Jesus. He knows how to finish the work in your life, and he knows how to get you where you need to be, and you will not lose by staying with the Word of God, keeping in step with the Spirit of God, and staying focused on Jesus. Does any of that make sense? Let's stand together and pray. Father, today we thank you that you haven't left us on our own. You've committed yourself to us in your word and writing, and you've given us your Spirit so we can understand it, so we have power to remain in you. And we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I pray, Father, that we would remain true to the things that we've been taught and believed, even in a world that wants to pull us in every different kind of direction, all for your honor and glory. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.